a new creation. God could have created a perfect man like he did Adam. And then Christ come down and tabernacle in that. That would not have taken my nature and my guilt, my obligation. Christ had to be made in all points like unto his brethren, yet without sin. Let me read this portion in Hebrews 2:16 and 17. Like this verily he puts on to us. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, we should get that. In all things, it behooved him. It obligated him. It was absolutely necessary for him to be made in all points like unto his brethren. Tells you why. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining unto God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Godward and manward. He's the perfect mediator, the perfect kinsman or near kinsman or redeemer that Job asked for. Brethren, the Bible never uses brethren for the whole world. When he uses the world, he has the world of humanity in mind. Of course, he redeemed the groaning creation also. But when he is not the propitiation for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, it's not just the brethren. It's every human. He says he's the propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And the text right above this, he tasted the death for every man in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to come to that limit of atonement in a minute, even today, yes. No, it doesn't. What he's talking about is humanity. As he does the angels. So he hasn't anything specific. He's talking about the nature here. Talking about the nature. He took not on him the nature of angels, but of the seed of Abraham. The word seed is a Bible term for nature. He took the nature of Abraham. This is why Paul says we're born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God, which liveth in the body forever. He's dealing with human nature. He uses the word Abraham here just to identify him with what nationality he came. But really, he's dealing with the idea that he took complete human nature. Christ voluntarily came into the world by the method of natural generation. He could have come another way. He wouldn't have had my nature. He couldn't have died for me. He couldn't have assumed my obligation. Jesus said, "For this hour came I into the world, And Peter tried to defend him with the sword. Christ said, put up your sword. Don't you know that I could call and God would send 12,000 angels? But now, then, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be? I like that term, must be. That's that behoove him. There in the second chapter of Hebrews. It was obligatory. Christ could not be the Savior without taking the human nature. This is what we're dealing with right now. No other method would suffice. God could probably use a billion different methods of bringing his Son into the world. But only one would do the job. Would take my guilt and expiate it on Calvary. He took the accumulated guilt of the whole world. The sins of the whole world were laid upon Jesus. And he went to Calvary and propitiated the sins of the whole world. So that on God's part, there's not a thing. Don't intrude his foreknowledge in the fact that you and I were chosen him before the foundation. This is not related to that at all. As far as the sufficiency of the gospel is concerned, he's the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. In contrast. But he took the sins of the whole world to Calvary. And God was perfectly satisfied. We'll see this as we deal with the limited atonement. But had Christ come into this world by ordinary parentage of a human father, he must partake of humanity's depravities. But being born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Ghost, he was without depravity. That's why the scripture always says, from sin apart, yet without sin. But still with the common human nature, that its obligation to be to the righteousness of the law of God. Hence his atonement covers only man, not fallen angels or demons, as he did not partake of their nature. Hence he was no substitute for them. He was not made sin for them. The truth of Christ's identification with humanity is in natural birth, or by partaking of our nature, is the truth of his federal headship. As in Adam all died, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But every man in his own order. It's not universalism, as the context shows. But every man in his own order. There is a resurrection for every man and woman that ever lived on the face of the earth. And every unborn fetus. Aborted fetus. They shall all be resurrected. Whenever God creates a human soul, it is eternal. Here's why they'll either live forever in heaven or in hell. Every human has an immortal soul to see to it he gets saved. Why we have a gospel to preach to every creature, as Jesus said in Mark 16. Not just the damned some either. It's given opportunity for everyone to be saved. The damnation of a great crowd of humans is unscriptural because of Adam's sin. You saw that in the four ways in which man is a sinner in our martiology class last semester. The truth of Christ's identification with humanity and natural birth, by partaking of our nature, is the truth of his federal headship. As in Adam, all died. So in Christ, all are made alive. But only many are made righteous. Christ stands to humanity in the same relationship that Adam did. Hence, he is called the last Adam. As all could fall in the first, Adam's disobedience, all could be substituted for in the last Adam's substitution. Christ did not go to Calvary for Christ's sins. He had them. He died for the sins of the whole world. Period. So Christ, by partaking of the human nature, by both natural generation and by the Holy Spirit's conception, to partake of the whole human guilt of penalty. Or not partaking of its depravity. The book of the Hebrews is very replete with this. 20 times in the book of Hebrews, we have Christ sacrificed. And most of the times, with Hooper, or in another sense, of his substitution for us. Hence, Christ did not, as the governmental theory asserts, substitute for penalty, but literally took my penalty. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And to do it because he took my nature and my guilt, his common heritage. I want you to notice this last paragraph on page 59 and on the next page. And these are all with the Greek Hooper, H-U-P-E-R, 39 times. Every time, vicarious. Vicarious suffering. He took my place. Not for his own sins. Let me just give a couple of three verses of it. Like Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Romans 5:6, Christ died for the ungodly. 5:15, Christ died for all. Luke 22:19, this is my blood which is shed for you. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins. 39 times. So let me read the bottom paragraph. You may put the words before every verse dealing with the sufferings of Jesus. For me. He was born for me. He lived for me. He taught for me. He worked for me. He was tried for me. He was despised for me. He was rejected for me. He suffered for me. He was forsaken of God for me. He died for me. He arose for me, he lives for me, he intercedes for me, and is coming again for me. Christ is my substitute. He is my redeemer. He is my sacrifice. Nothing short of this, no, anything other than that, is the Bible teaching of why Christ came. And I'm glad he put, it is finished. Just before he gave up the ghost, his spirit. Now, when we have said all that, notice this last paragraph dealing with that, before we deal with the extent of the atonement. As for any human reasoning, human measurement, both of the divine counsel of God in redemption and the benefits of it, the finite mind cannot attain unto it, nor can it plumb the depths of the meaning or the sufferings of the God-man upon the cursed tree. That is as deep as the infinite heart of the all-wise, all-powerful, living God who hates sin with a holy hatred, yet loves the sinner with an infinite love. God's great redeeming love met the tide of all human sin and cleared the way back to God for every man who will have it so. Understand it? No. I think this is one reason why God put the cloud of darkness over the last 3 hours of the transaction between the Son and the Father and the blood of the everlasting covenant. As no one can understand the incarnation, as we saw in Christology. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, seen among men, believed on in the world, received back up in the glory. There's no way in the world you and I can understand the union of the God-man into one personality. If he unlocked Christ, neither can we understand what took place between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in the blood of the everlasting covenant there in those last 3 hours on the cross, when his soul was made an offering for sin, Isaiah 53 says. Someone has said, the soul of Christ's sufferings was the sufferings of his soul, not his body. In fact, the sufferings of his body never would have won redemption for us. It was the shed blood. We're not saved by the life or the sufferings of Christ were saved by his death. Had he come down off the cross in a swoon, like the modernist says, he denied the resurrection. In the coolness of the tomb, he was revived. Then I guess he rolled the great stone away and came out and gave the impression that he was victorious over death in the grave. That's not an explanation of the resurrection. It's a denial of the resurrection and a denial of everything the Bible says, that Christ died for our sins. Did he? Or did he swoon for our sins? The death of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary, and it was the shed blood of Christ. Here's why God had, even in the Old Testament, indication that it, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 13. And it's a peculiar word for pierced. It's only used there in the Septuagint, and in the New Testament, the soldier pierced his side. And then, of course, in Revelation 1:7, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. It was a different kind of piercing than in the other. For it entered in the very pericardium of the heart and opened it up so that the blood could all flow out. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. There had to be enough of it shedding to absorb death. We want to enter into this, in the middle of page 60, this a little more treatment of this extent of atonement. It grows out of the unconditional election. The limited atonement is one of the basic tenets of tulip theology. High point, hard shell, hard-headed Calvinism. The idea that Christ died only for the elect. He shed his blood only for the elect. Let me quote a few I didn't quote back there. One or two I did quote, but let me quote a few here. A good Baptist hard shell, Dr. Augustus Strong, on page 771. He tries to moderate a little bit. He tries to split a few hairs to sweeten it up a little bit, but this is what he says. Page 771, Systematic Theology. In case you don't have to have a volume because he numbers the pages, but they're all three volumes. Quotation marks. It is not the atonement, he said, that is limited, but the application of the atonement through the work of the Holy Spirit. Sounds pretty good, and then he goes on to explain what he means. Quotation marks. The Holy Spirit's work is only applied to the elect. Let me quote from Lorraine Boynton, page 319 of his Studies in Theology. He's very rabid. No sweetening at all of Boynton, like there isn't a penny. Quotation marks, 319, Studies in Theology by Lorraine Boynton. Boynton, B-O-E-T-T-N-E-R. Quotation marks, that any particular person fails to be saved by it, he's talking about the atonement, can be for no other reason than that he was not included in the plan of redemption. For if pardon has been purchased for all, then of necessity all would have been saved. For universal redemption means universal salvation. Then he asks the question, shall we not believe that God cannot convert a sinner when he pleases? Then he says, all universal portions of the Bible about God so loved the world are extensive or space or encompasses the whole world, but not all the people in the world. And Pink brings that down nicely with that little parenthetical word, the elect. For the world. If God had meant that, that's what he had said. Let me give Charles Hodge, a good Presbyterian, Boynton. Boynton was the first Presbyterian. In the Systematic Theology, Volume 2, page 545. In the chapter titled, For Whom Did Christ Die? If you want a good lesson in how to foxtrot a little bit, read Lewis Ferry Schaefer on his chapter on the same thing in Volume 3. He seems to be almost along with us, and then all of a sudden he takes off for left field. Quotation marks, page 545. What was the design of Christ coming into the world? Was it merely to make the salvation of all men possible? To remove the obstacles which stood in the way of the offer of pardon and acceptance to sinners? It especially is rendered certain the salvation, it especially renders certain the salvation of his own people, the elect. Then he goes to the depths to try to prove limited atonement and says, Christ's death secures to the whole race at large and to all classes of men innumerable blessings, both providential and religious. I'll show you why he says that. Not salvation, but providentially and religiously. Probably good that doesn't entail. He said, his death serves them for all. It follows, therefore, from the nature of the covenant of redemption as presented in the Bible. He doesn't give chapter and verse. That Christ did not die equally for all mankind, but he gave himself for his people for their redemption. As Pink tries to do, quoting only those texts that deal with God's people. We won't quote the other texts that we quoted before. I want to come back. I want to get this in today. You can read this opening paragraph. I want to come to the arguments against the limited atonement. Besides being untrue to every universal text in the Bible, every whosoever, every man. We'll give some of those when we come to the conclusion of it. They maintain that Christ died in a sense for the elect, which he did not for the non-elect. Now, in dealing with the subject of the limited atonement, it's well defined where the limited atonement comes from. Who limited it? First, since it is freely admitted both by Arminians and Calvinists that Christ's death is intrinsically sufficient to save all men, except for people like Pink or some hard shells who are more than hard shells, they are vanadium steel shells. You couldn't break them, crack them with a sledgehammer. Intrinsically, Christ would not suffer more than he had to in order to save anybody besides the elect. Of course, they say if he died for all, then all has to be saved. Of course, that's their unconditional election coming out. Not the Bible presentation, whosoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Whosoever believeth not shall be damned. I even like the illustration that Lewis Ferry Schaefer gives in any kind of precision a little bit. In the Old Testament, even the blood of a lamb served either for an individual, a family, or the whole nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement. One lamb. Now, if a blood of a lamb could serve for 3 million Jews, could the blood of Jesus Christ serve for the whole human race? Isn't his death intrinsically worth every human? Yes. Yes, if they had been under the covenant of works that God put Israel under, but they weren't. And they didn't have a land. This is the problem with the Gentiles, and we shall see it under a different settlement here, are the heathen lost without Christ. But intrinsically, there's nothing wrong with the atonement of Christ that doesn't cover every human being ever born in the world, Old Testament as well as New. Now, therefore, if there's any limiting, God must do it. No one else has the right to limit the atonement. Second, page 61 in your notes, the second one down. A limitation has no respect for personage. And every Calvinist agrees with this, as well as Arminians. It cannot because some are worse than others, or some are better. Calvinists all maintain that this was set of eternity not on the basis of anything you are, or ever hope to be, or belief, or anything else. It depends upon God's unconditional election. Unconditional means no conditions attached. God says, E.C. Bragg, it's not because I like him more. In fact, I don't like him as well as I do some folks. It's not because he's going to teach at Trinity College, because I'm sure I could find somebody to teach better. No intrinsic worth in Bragg at all. In fact, when I look back upon that tow-headed brat in Alapata, Florida, I wouldn't have had any hopes for him at all. I am what I am by the grace of God, nothing else. God didn't choose me because I was smart. I was pretty dumb as a lad, some of the things I did. The Calvinists are very strict about this. It's nothing in you. God didn't pick you because of anything you know. No foreknowledge. Remember, he foreknows because he elected. He didn't elect because he foreknew. They get the cart before the horse, and the horse in the cart. Now, agreeable. Number two, the limitation has no respect to persons. Third, we wish to reiterate here Christ's obedience and sufferings were of infinite intrinsic worth. And he need not have suffered and died more to secure it. You see, death really has no degrees. If we're saved by his blood and his death, then there can't be any degrees upon his death. Yes, in his foreknowledge. Paul said so. Whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. He didn't predestinate. He did not foreknow because he predestinated. He predestinated because he foreknew. They always turn that around and get the Greek doesn't do it. Certainly. He foreknew who would reject it. But this is the reason you and I can be chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. According to the fourth verse of the first chapter of Ephesians. I believe in this all with all my heart. But I believe that God in his foreknowledge knows what he doesn't make come to pass. That's where I differ with all Calvinists. You mean to tell me I blame God for that sin that I committed back there? Because he foreknew that I was going to commit it? They said he couldn't foreknow it unless he made me do it. So who's the author of the sin then? You can't get around that logic to save your neck. God is not the author of sin. The Scripture says so. He tempted no man to evil. But did you know a lot of the Calvinists we saw already turn all the way around and say, God, in order to guarantee, Calvin said this, God, in order to guarantee that they would fall, put things in their way to trap them, to make them fall. They've got a funny God. Absolutely, but not by a faith in his blood, but faith in the sacrifice back there. The only way that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, that Jesus mentioned, is there on Mount Moriah when he offered that sacrifice and said, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide himself a sacrifice. God was preaching the gospel to Abraham that day. It doesn't mean that Abraham understood Jesus Christ. Nobody in the Old Testament really had to see the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to be saved by the sacrifice. Yes. Right. I agree with that 100%. I'll show you this. In the first works of the Holy Ghost, in subjective soteriology. Remember, man is fault. Man is totally depraved. his will is just as much in captivity as any other part of it. But the Holy Ghost first draws, but then at a certain place he frees that soul from that bondage of sin so they can choose absolutely freely. And some choose to go to hell, even then, because I don't believe in unconditional election. Absolutely. He loved us while we were yet sinners, and Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. No, that's not true, too, at all. Not with God Almighty. You're trying to deal with it on a human soulish viewpoint. It would be one thing for us. We don't have foreknowledge, so this is why we can't understand it. All we can go is by what the word says. God foreknows everything, doesn't he? Does God ever learn anything new? Man invents a brand new sin. But Christ died for that particular sin. God do it. God knows 100 billion years from now exactly where every last one of us will be and what we'll be doing every second period. Let's keep this in mind, but don't ever let it interfere with what the Bible reveals. Understand it? No, I don't understand it at all. I don't know how God can allow me to make a free choice without making me make it. He does, or I'm not responsible for it. God put that sense of justice within every human. Judgment would be a mockery, as well as life, if God didn't give us self-determination. When we come to subjective soteriology, we'll deal with the freedom of will, and we'll show how Calvinism has no freedom of will. They make mockery of it. They pay lip service to it, but they don't believe it. If God fixed in eternity everything that is to be, or he couldn't foreknow it, where's any freedom of determination? It is not I doing it at all. It's God making me do it so that he could foreknow it. If you'll read the whole context of the ninth chapter of Romans, don't like the Calvinist borrow out of it. He's in 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, he's dealing with the national election of Israel. And all the way through there, they argue the point that God has power over the clay to make one vessel under honor, one under dishonor, and so on. You have to read those texts in relationship both to the context of 9, 10, and 11, but you also have to read it in the context of God's sovereignty permits, not only permits, but he created freedom of will. Remember, the question of freedom of will is not only involves us, it involves also the holy creatures, angels and demons and the devil. They're all holy when God made them. And so is Adam and Eve. God foreknew that Adam and Eve would sin. That's why Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. But to say that God made it absolutely necessary for Adam to sin is to take all human responsibility away. Why should we be guilty of something God makes us do? It's like a parent that says to a child, if you put your hand on that hot stove, I'll give you a spanking. And then grab the child's hand and slap it on the stove and then whip him for it. That's what you call parental brutality and child abuse. And God doesn't do any child abuse. It shows you the different kinds of election. Remember, we said there were 8 kinds of election in the Bible. They're not any of them alike. The idea, remember, elect to choose means, election means to choose or choice ones. All of these were the same word in the Greek. Let me come back to the notes. Look at number 4 on page 61. In other words, it's not because the death of Christ, just above that in conclusion. It is not that the blood of Jesus Christ is not worth enough, but there are those who reject it, and God blames them for rejecting it. Now, number 4. Any limitation would have to be either on the part of the Father's pleasure or the Son's pleasure. The Father's pleasure who provides the sacrifice, or the Son's pleasure who makes the sacrifice. God offered his Son, and the Son willingly went to Calvary. Now, the number or extent of who is to be included would depend upon either the Father's will or the Son's will. Nobody else, as far as the provisions. It has to be the Father's or the Son's. No one else has any say-so. It's monergism, pure and simple. For the transaction is in the blood of the everlasting covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. As to who should be included. Who am I going to die for is Christ's question, and the Father's who am I going to give my Son for? The Calvinists agree here also. If the atonement is to be limited, either the Son will not make it or the Father will not accept it for all. Now, number 5, what is the pleasure then of the Father as to the limiting of the atonement? No arbitrary sovereignty will do. No human statement made by anybody, mine or anybody else. Remember, the problem with ultra-Calvinism always has been, starting with that wrong premise, unconditioned election. And then they're going to twist the whole scripture to fit. The other 4 points of ultra-Calvinism depends upon that first one. If they're wrong on the premise, what about the conclusion? You know logic enough to know that. You can never arrive at a right conclusion if you're wrong on the premise. In fact, the further you argue, the worse you get. The further from the truth you get. Because when you diverge, it gets wider and wider. It's no wonder we have a lot of modern good ultra-Calvinists who believe you can live like the devil and you still go to heaven. I want chapter and verse on that one. But it's the right conclusion from the wrong premise. The trouble is, they were wrong when they started and they're wrong when they wind up. They don't. Yes. 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 It's personal sin. Yes, it does. Your conclusion there is wrong because your premise is wrong. We saw that in the 4 ways in which man is a sinner. Death passed upon all men, but for those who have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's sin, you read that 5th chapter there again very carefully of Romans, and you'll see this argument that Paul uses all the way through. We're all constituted sinners by nature. But as we saw the salvation of infants, they had not sinned after similitude of Adam's sin. Therefore, it was automatic, and therefore the salvation was automatic. But God only condemns for our personal sin, not the sins of somebody else. It would be against his whole teaching in the Old Testament. He said, you're a bunch of liars when you say that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are put on edge. Trying to blame the father. You see the man born blind that Jesus healed, and then the Pharisees came along and said, who did sin, this man or his parents? Showing that they thought he was born blind because of the sins of the parents and guilt. I've got to go on. Well, he's going to ring the bell. Why do you trip him up? We'll start there. We want to see this. Read your notes very carefully. You'll see the argument through here. The Bible is very plain. The Father so loved the world, and not just the world of the elect, that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ tasted death for everyone. Bringing the world, all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. I know this. I don't care where I go. I've got a gospel to preach. Whoever's son of Adam, you're dismissed.